Open up your Bibles to James chapter 4. That's where we'll be looking at. There's going to be a few verses, verses 13 to 17. And though it's not that long of a passage, James packed a lot in here. So I'm going to pack a lot in the remaining time we have left. This past week, I was thinking over some of the habits we do as a society that are a little peculiar. And the one that really came to mind is I was thinking, you know, when someone sneezes and you say, bless you, and how, like, we just say it and just do it, right? You don't really think about it. Just someone sneezes, bless you, and they say thank you. And I remember, like, hearing about how that came to be, where in the first century, it was believed that when you sneezed, your soul was trying to escape, and demons were trying to get in, so you blessed them and said no. Or later on in the 6th century, there's a plague running rampant in Europe, and Pope Gregory said, like, or made a command that when someone sneezes, you sign the cross over your mouth and bless them so that they don't get sick. Thankfully, those aren't true, because when I was young, I'd have sneezing fits like good 12 times in a row. I should be like a plague-infested, malevolent spirit amusement park right now. but I was just thinking, like, how we say bless you and put, like, little to no thought in it, right? Like, when someone sneezes, this happened at work. As I was thinking about this, one of my coworkers two rooms over sneezed. I leaned back, yelled, bless you, and then I heard a thank you in return. And I was thinking about, like, I didn't actually, like, want them blessed. Like, I'm not actively thinking blessings upon their lives. I'm not actively thinking, like, this means anything. I certainly don't think that they were in danger of contracting the plague or about to lose their soul. You just say it. And when I was reading James, I just drew this parallel, how oftentimes in the Christian faith, we'll append these words to the end of our plans, just say, I'm going to do this, Lord willing. And you might not actually think about it, it's just kind of a thing you toss on at the end. Whether Lord's willing or not, it's your plan and you're going to do it, might as well just say it to look good. So we're going to look at this passage, and James here specifically deals with submitting your life to the will of God and balancing your own plans with that. So we're going to take a look at the passage, see what it has to say for us, apply it to our lives, and then wrap up in a quick little bit. First, let's open in prayer. Father, Lord, we thank you for all that you've done this morning. Lord, we thank you for the little baby that we've seen dedicated to you. Lord, just pray blessings upon her and her family, that she would grow up to be a woman of God. Lord, we thank you for the baptism that we've just seen. Lord, we thank you for seeing people make commitments to you. Oh, that's encouraging. And Lord, as we open up your word this morning, I pray that your Holy Spirit enlighten our eyes to show us what we have to learn and be taught from here. Lord, we commit the rest of this morning into your hands, in Jesus' name. I'm just going to read the passage here. You can follow along. The words will be up on the screen. I'm reading from the New American Standard. So, verse 13, James writes, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then it vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. James is a wonderful book in that it's a very practical book. It's not really high theology. It's just like practical living. In all likelihood, James was probably addressing a very specific group of people who were going to try and plan a business trip. And he was basically giving them guidance, like, this is how you should live your life. And despite the fact that he's addressing a very specific circumstances, the application of what he's saying goes to all spectrums of life. It's not just, this verse is not just relegated to people with a business plan wanting to go to a city and make some money. It's applicable to each and every one of us as we walk through life and try and plan and figure out the future before us. He starts off by addressing, well, he basically addresses two groups, and though he doesn't directly compare them in the passage, it kind of helps if we do so. He has this one group who have a purpose and a plan, an idea that they're going to go out and pursue. And another group that very, very similar, the only difference being that they submit to the will of God first. Basically, both groups have the same plan, going to go to the same city, going to engage in the same business, going to spend the same amount of time there. The only difference is a hard attitude where one says, I'm going to go do this and make money, and the other one says, you know, I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. This is a good idea. If the Lord wills it, we'll see what happens. So James takes his two groups and puts them side to side. And what he tries to do is address the people in this first group and say, stop doing it this way and do it this way. And that's essentially, when you boil down this passage, the essence of what he's trying to do here. Is he's just trying to give some practical advice. This is how you should live your life. And the interesting thing I find is there's a lot of ways he could argue to living a life submitted to the will of God. There's a lot of different angles he could have taken. But the approach he takes in arguing his point to suggest that these people shouldn't try and live on their own strength and their own will and should instead submit to the will of God is by basically telling them that to live in your own strength and your own purposes and your own plans is just stupid. And that's what he drives at. Because in verse 14, this is the main driving point of his argument here. He's talking to these people who have a plan, they think they have life figured out, and he says, what are you doing? You can't even tell what you're going to do tomorrow. Never mind, a year from now. Like, just take a look at your life. It's fragile. It's like a vapor. It's gone in a moment. And you expect to come up with these grand plans and see them through? And that's what he's driving at. If we were to take James and plant him into a Northern Ontario context, he might have said it something like this, that life is a lot like winter driving. You can't really predict it. It was a few years ago, I was working up in Chapleau. We'd spend the week there, and at the end of the week, we'd drive home, 3-hour drive. By the end of the week, like once you packed up, you'd close the doors and you'd start going, you just want to be home. This particular week started off, I started working in a t-shirt, and by Friday, there was like this much snow on the ground. Caught us all unprepared and caught me with the summer tires on my vehicle. So we pack up, we get going, start heading out of town, start going back home, just want to get there. There's a stretch of highway, about 20 kilometers out of Chapleau, and it's about 5K of just straight highway. And it's nice. You just drive. We're driving along. Everything's good. I'm at a safe speed. I just passed the plow because he was going slow. retrospect, not wise. Driving along, everything was good. And then in a second, there was like a ridge of snow, like this big, heavy snow, just caught the tire, back tire of my van just at the right angle. And all of a sudden, I was going this way, and on the back end, it was about 30 degrees out. And I was still headed home in the right direction. I was just pointed in the wrong one. I remember watching over the peripheral vision, seeing my friend. He went like stiff as a board and like almost punched a hole through the floor trying to hit his imaginary brake pedal. Fortunately, like I remember like road, trees. And it was just like a uh-oh kind of a moment. Fortunately, winter in six kicked in. Off the gas, steer, but don't oversteer. Don't try and hit the brakes. You lock up the tires and a disaster. And just waited. And eventually, tires caught traction, swung back in. The back end wiggled out a little bit, kept on going. A few seconds passed, and I was like, said something like, I think I'll drop 10K off our speed. And then both of us just started laughing like the funniest joke in the world was ever said. Underlying was a nervous, like, we almost died. But when I think about that story and I think about what James is talking here, when I was driving, I had complete control of that van. The steering wheel had it, the brakes and gas, complete control. The van would do what I want, signal lights if I wanted them, lights to see, could turn the heat up if I was cold, could turn the volume on the radio up if I wanted to like zone out a little bit. Right? Complete control of the vehicle. And all it took was just a little ridge of snow hitting the van at the right angle, and all of a sudden, my plans for getting home were desperately close to being cut short and end in a rather spectacular and unfortunate way. The reality is life isn't predictable, it's complex, it's uncertain, and human life is incredibly frail. incredibly frail. And in a moment, life can hit you sideways, and all of a sudden, you're going down the road at the wrong angle. And James is saying here, you're trying to plan your life out, and you don't even know, you can't even predict the weather tomorrow. You didn't even know it was going to snow tomorrow. And instead, he's saying, why don't you try living life this way? Where, yeah, you can come up with your plans, but submit them to God. Because doesn't it make sense to come to a God who actually knows everything? Who's not surprised by anything? That God didn't just know that it was going to snow that day, but he designated every spot where each flake of snow would land. God was not surprised in the least bit by what was going to happen the day after tomorrow. He wasn't taken by surprise. He wasn't taken aback. Everything ordered and designated by his will. And James is saying, don't you think it's a bit of a better idea to follow his will of a God who knows everything and more than knows everything, plans everything and has the power to sustain everything? Don't you think it's just a little stupid to think you can do it by yourself on your own and in your own power? That's the essence of what James is trying to tell these Christians, is you're trying to figure out life on your own and you think you got it, all the while realizing you can't predict tomorrow and you've forgotten that you're a mortal being. And you've professed faith in Christ and said that you surrender to him, surrender to a God who knows everything, who loves you and has compassion over you. And you don't even bother to consult him about what you plan to do in the next year. So James is suggesting, well, maybe it's a better idea that instead of trying to figure it all on your own, that maybe involve God in your plans a little bit more. Because his plans are just straight up better than yours. Because they're coming from someone who's not surprised by anything and someone who has an incredibly pure and good character and loves you desperately. Submit to his will. And if he changes your plans, all the better. And not only does James suggest that to plan your life on your own is just stupid, but he goes a step further. It's like it's arrogant, boasting, evil, and sinful. Kind of escalates there a little bit. Whereas Christians, when we try and take the reins of our life in our own control and steer our life in the direction we think we should go to pursue the dreams that we want to pursue for our own selfish benefit and desires, James is saying, not only is that dumb, it's arrogant because you don't have the ability to do it, and it's sinful because you're undercutting God and his sovereignty in your life. That's essentially what this verse 17 here is saying at the end. Therefore, the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. A lot of commentators struggle with this verse a little bit, because if you read the passage, it doesn't fit nicely in with the rest of the passage. It kind of seems like it's thrown in there, and even one commentator suggested that James just threw it in randomly, just kind of like this one little saying, and tossed it in at the end of this passage. And I don't really buy that. What I think James is doing here is he's taken this very specific example of people trying to run their own lives, and he builds up a case, and then he pulls out this universal truth that when you know something is right, when you know it's good and you refuse to do it, you can't excuse it as anything other than sin. And in a lot of ways, verse 17 here is summing up all that's been covered so far. You go back earlier in the chapter where Dave covered this last week in verse 7, it says, submit to God. That's the right thing to do. If you know the right thing to do and don't do it as sin. Chapter 3, bridle your tongue, keep it under control. That's the right thing to do. If you know to do it and you don't do it, it's sin. Chapter 2, don't show partiality, don't show favoritism. It's the right thing to do. If you don't do it, it's sin. Chapter 1, you know, if you need wisdom, ask of God, he gives it. It's the right thing to do. If you don't do it, it's sin. Since James is such a practical book with all these practical applications to life, this verse is really just putting a capstone on all that and saying, here's all the good and right things to do. Well, not all of them. Here's a lot of good and right things to do in your life. Now you know. Refusal to do it, refusal to submit to the will of God is sinful rebellion, treason. And you can't color it any other way. James is really trying to encourage, exhort, and challenge these young Christians who are learning about who God is to come to him, surrender their lives before him, and live a life that is molded to the will of God and ready to go where he goes. That's the right thing to do. And I think there's reservations within each one of us when we look at the will of God and we look at our plans, right? Where we see our plans and I want this thing, that thing, and the other thing. And I really, really want them. And if I go this way and take a left here and go right there, I could probably get these things that I want. Meanwhile, if I submit to the will of God, I'm not entirely sure where that's going to lead. And it might bypass these things that I want. And you try and weigh that. It's like, well, I really want what I want. And I don't know if God's going to give me what I want. And that's the tension within each one of our hearts, is that we are by nature selfish beings who want to fulfill our own desires. And don't trust God to fulfill them for us. So it's completely natural for us to look at our lives and say, I'm going to do this thing to get all these things that I want, Lord willing. You just kind of throw that on there as if it's like some magic spell that purifies your plans and therefore makes them acceptable to God. And then we live a life that though doesn't look it, actually is living a life contrary to the will of God and a life of rebellion towards him. All the while confessing that, no, he is my God, he is my Lord, and I love him unconditionally. James is saying, your life has to reflect your confession. If you're pursuing your plans and you're not involving God in them, then what does that say about your confession to him as Lord over your life, as God and Savior over your life? Those are two contradictory statements. One is done in words and one is done in action. So instead, yield to God. And though we might have reservations in us, you know, well, what if I don't get the thing I want? I think this is one of the important things to realize as a Christian, that we need to change our perspective. That we've been saved, redeemed, and bought by a good, perfect, holy, loving, righteous, merciful Father. That's who he is. That's the very core of his nature, is he loves us deeply and desires the absolute, complete best for us. And not only does he desire the best for us, he is in a position and has the ability to actually give it. And he's not surprised by life's unforeseen circumstances because he sees them. He's not taken aback by, you know, a 3-inch ridge in the road that almost sends you into the ditch because he knew it was there. He's complete control, loves you. Therefore, his plans for us are inherently better for us than our plans for ourselves. And you see this in children, where a little kid, they want something desperately, right? Like, if most kids, if they could eat cake for supper all day, every day, they would. That's what they want. They want something sweet. The parents know, no, you need better nutrition than that. If you're going to grow up and be healthy, eat your vegetables. Most kids don't like broccoli, prefer the cake. But the parent knows better. The parent knows the long-term effects of malnutrition. The parent knows what will happen if the kid doesn't eat right. And despite the fact that the kid might really, really want cake all day, every day, the parent's not going to allow the kid to get the cake every day because it's not good for them. God, it's very similar with God in our lives. We have a very limited vision of life. We can only see so far around us. we might think we know what's best. We might think, oh, this is really the best path forward. Why do I even need to bother to go to God? Where God's from an omnipotent perspective looking down and says, like, no. You might think this is good for you, but I want to bring you over here because over here is so much better. And you might not believe me in that, but trust me. Once you get there, you will see that if you settled for the thing down here, you wouldn't be content. You wouldn't be happy. Like, so even logically, it makes sense to submit our lives to Christ. It makes sense to submit our will to his will and to bend to his direction. Because we can have the confidence knowing that his plans will succeed and they are better for us than our plans for ourselves. And at this point, I want to toss in a little aside here. What James is not saying is that if you don't submit your life to Christ, you won't achieve your plans and your goals. He's not saying that at all. It's quite probable that the people here who he's talking to, these want-to-be merchants, could very well have gone to this city, spent a year, traded, made obscene amounts of cash, and been content. Like, it is possible to achieve our plans and desires. There's just no guarantee that we will achieve them. And we can be sure that our plans are less than God's plans. You know, for as the heavens are high above the earth, so are his ways high above ours. Like that's the guarantee, and that's what James is trying to say. He's not saying you'll never achieve what you want to achieve if you do it on your own. There's a chance you might. There's a chance you might not. James is saying if you submit to God, it's going to be better. It's going to be far better. So the encouragement that he's trying to leave here is, in light of the fact that you're a limited, mortal, frail human being, and you serve an immortal, all-powerful, all-seeing God, bring your life's problems, desires, and directions to him, and let him point you in the direction you can go. And while I make this practical, because at the end of the day, James is a very practical book, and it'd be a shame as a preacher if I were to take a practical book and make it abstract theology and leave it there. Usually you try and go the other way, abstract theology and bring it down. But how does that look in day-to-day life? How do you actually know if I'm living a life submitted to Christ? One thing that I kind of test myself on is I pay attention to the words and the vocabulary I use. Even in your prayers, pay attention to how you pray and how you speak. Are there a lot of I's, like, I'm going to go and do this, I. One of my favorite prayers in the entire Bible is found in Acts chapter 4. I'm going to read this quickly, and it will be on the screen as well. And I just want you to pay special attention to the pronouns that are being used here. Peter and John, just arrested, released, gone back to the brethren, and they're praying. John chapter 4, verse 24. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage, and why did the people devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purposes predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your Holy Spirit or Holy Servant, Jesus. Do you notice the tone of this prayer? If I were to pray that, it'd be something like, Lord, I just went through a rough thing and pray that you would help me do this thing because I need help. It would be very self-focused. You look at these disciples and they pray, and every pronoun except for one where they talk about our Father David, and then immediately qualify, your servant. Everything is God-focused. The vocabulary betrays the fact that they are surrendered to God's will. There's no me, I, or us plans in there. Whatever you want, Lord, we're down for it. You're the one in charge. You're the one at the head. And I find oftentimes if I pay attention to the way I speak, I will notice that it reveals the actual intentions of my heart. Because the I's and the me's tend to come out a lot. So in your life, just examine your thoughts, your desires, and the way you speak to God, and ask yourself, do I live a life that is actually fully surrendered to God's will? And when you go back to James, you look at the second group of people. Like I said, the only difference between the first and second group is that the second group is surrendered to the will of God. They still plan, like they still have life plans. God's not saying, just sit down and wait for a voice from heaven and don't do anything until you hear it. You know, James is saying, like, yeah, make plans. You need to figure out what you're going to eat tomorrow. But what differentiates a surrendered Christian from one who isn't is that as you progress on your life plans, if you're surrendered to God and God says, we're going left now, that though you may be headed towards your goal and that's where you want to be, you go left with God. When he says we stop, you stop. When we go back, you go back. Despite the fact of where you headed and what you wanted, when God says we're going in a different direction, the one who's surrendered to Jesus says, okay, let's go. And it's difficult. I won't pretend like it isn't. It's difficult having plans and desires and then seeing God move the direction of your life and you miss what you thought you wanted. But like we've already said this morning, God is a very, very good God. He knows more than you. He's more powerful than you and has better intentions for your life than you do for yourself. So when he says, we're going left or we're going right or we're stopping or going backwards, you can be sure that where he's taking you is good. And I think that's the confidence that we can use to say, Lord, I don't know what life holds tomorrow. I can't predict tomorrow. I don't know what's going to happen a year from now. These are my plans. This is what I think needs to be done. But you know what? Whatever you want, that's what we do. And that's how it plays out in life. Plan for retirement, plan to do things. Don't plan without God. And when he changes those plans, roll with it and enjoy the fact that he's walking with you to a better destination. Let's close in prayer. Father, Lord, we thank you for your word that instructs us, guides us, teaches us, and directs us. And Lord, I pray that we would leave our rebellious and stubborn nature on the altar before you and live lives that are surrendered and submitted to your will. Lord, having confidence knowing that you're a good God who loves us, that your plans for us are good, that you know what is right for us, that you know what is holy, just, and pure, and that we can have confidence knowing that you don't lead your people astray, that you don't lose any of them, and you don't lead them to anywhere that is dangerous or safe and leave them there by themselves, Lord, that you walk with us day by day, moment by moment, until we reach your presence. Lord, I thank you for the confidence that we have in that. Reveal to us, Father, the things that we hold on for ourselves, the plans that we haven't surrendered to you. And Lord, by your grace, pray that we open up our hands and offer our life direction to you, knowing who you are and what you've done. Pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.